So last week we were scheduled to do and finish up Judges according to the schedule we're on with the Gospel Projects, which if you're not familiar, we are going through all of Scripture starting last September, finishing 3 years. So we're about half a year in, a little over, and then 2.5 years from now we'll wrap up Revelation right before. I was thinking how crazy it is. That would be as Billy is starting her junior year of high school. Like, that's pretty crazy. So we will be going through Scripture, and we find ourselves in the book of Judges. Last week was Mother's Day, and so I had really planned on going with this sermon for Mother's Day, but then I told you last week, I felt God was like, you know what, no, that's not what I intend. So we looked at Ruth, the beautiful story of the book of Ruth, all four chapters, summarized into this great redemption love story of Boaz, Ruth, Naomi. We talked about that during Sunday school this morning. If you read the book of Ruth, it says in chapter 1, in the time of the judges. So that's good to keep in mind too, because when we look at the time of the judges today, this is actually many people's least favorite scripture that we're going to look at today. Five chapters here at the end of Judges, four chapters. Least favorite scripture, and you'll see why. I'm not going to read it verbatim from scripture today, but I'm going to give you a summary of all five chapters. I'm going to do that, and then we'll see what happens. And I want to encourage you, I want to discourage you to encourage you. I'll put it that way. Discourage you to encourage you. And the similar way we sang that Sweetly Broken song, the second one the group sang this morning, that's an oxymoron. That's a dichotomy. To say sweetly broken, don't you remember, like, brokenness is just brokenness. It's bad, right? We want things to be restored, new, whole, full. But to be sweetly broken, it's like, oh, that is a paradox. And I think we'll see that. If we stay tuned in Judges today, don't shut down, as you'll be tempted to do. So here's a summary of the book of Judges. Judges 17, a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. And then he confesses. She blesses him and then dedicates the silver to the Lord to make a carved image and cast a metal image. Micah builds a shrine, makes an ephod and household idols, and installs one of his sons as the priest. Later, a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah arrives. Micah offers him a salary to become his personal priest. The Levite agrees, and Micah believes the Lord will prosper him because he has a Levite as his priest. Then we turn to Judges 18. See, in the same story, the tribe of Dan of Israel is seeking territory. They send 5 men to spy out the land, and the spies come to Micah's house and recognize the young Levite's voice. They ask him to inquire of God whether their journey will be successful. He tells them to go in peace. They find Laish, a quiet and unsuspecting city. And when they return, 600 Danite warriors go with them. On the way, they return to Micah's house and steal his carved image, the ephod, and the household idols. They also convince the young Levite to go with them as a priest to their whole tribe. Micah pursues them, but gives up when outnumbered. The Danites then attack that quiet little town of Laish, kill its people, burn the city, rebuild it, and rename it Dan. They set up Micah's idols and install the Levite, Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, we find out, and his sons as the priests. So that's one story right there, those two chapters. And a lot of like, what is going on? But it gets better by getting worse. Judges 19, another Levite from Ephraim, takes a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. She leaves him because it says she thinks he's repugnant and returns to her father's house. He follows to reconcile with her. After a delay, they begin the journey home. They stop for the night in Gibeah, a town of Benjamin. An old man offers them lodging. That night, wicked men surround the house and demand the Levite be brought out. Instead, the Levite gives them his concubine. They abuse her all night, and she dies. In the morning, the Levite finds her dead at the doorstep, puts her on his donkey, and returns home. He cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends them to all of Israel. Chapter 20. All Israel assembles at Mizpah to respond to this message. The Levite recounts the events in Gibeah, and the tribes demand Benjamin surrender those wicked men, but Benjamin refuses. War ensues, civil war. The Benjamites number 26,700. Israel numbers 400,000. On the first 2 days, Benjamin kills 40,000 Israelites. After fasting and seeking the Lord, Israel attacks again and defeats Benjamin, killing 25,100. They burn Gibeah and all nearby towns. Only 600 Benjamites escape and hide in the rock of Rimmon. And finally, Judges 21. Israel mourns that one tribe is nearly lost. They had sworn not to give their daughters as wives to any of those 600 left in Benjamin. To solve this, they ask who didn't join the assembly at Mizpah. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead hadn't come out to fight. So Israel strikes them, killing every one of them except 400 virgin girls. These are given to the Benjamites. Still short by 200, Israel allows the remaining Benjamites to seize women during a festival at Shiloh. The elders permit it, so their oath is not violated directly. The Benjaminites rebuild, and Israel returns home. And the book of Judges ends with this phrase. Let me pull it up here. Everybody did. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Or flopped there. So you can get a sense of why this is some people's very least scriptures. However, we've been talking for a few weeks about the spiral, the downward spiral, the toilet bowl of humanity is what I've come to know it as. For people who forget God, as soon as you forget God, you are an idolatry. It's not a matter of like, I forget God, I go through apathy, and then I commit idolatry. Forgetting God is idolatry. Because you're always focused on something, and anything but God becomes idolatry. That leads to bondage, in our case, bondage to sin, but oppression by enemies in the book of Judges. But there is a groaning, there's a crying out for help, a desperation that leads to a, help me. And then God raises a judge. He did this 12 times, six minor judges, they call them, six major judges. And then deliverance, but we see it as temporary until we go on the downward spiral again and again and again. It's a sickening spiral. And say the longer it goes, the more frustrating it gets because people begin to think, will this ever end? Is this cycle ever going to be over? I actually had a movie come to mind as I was preparing for this. And it was Pinocchio. And so there's a lot worse movies you could imagine you could find for trying to find illustrations about this part of Judges. But at this point of the book, where we've come through and we've looked at, we actually knew what was going to happen because in the second introduction of Judges we talked about a few weeks ago, it said this is what's going to happen, the cycle of Judges. And then we looked at the specific Judges 2 weeks ago. And then we went to Ruth last week. And now we're here to wrap this up. And what we do as humans, as we get to have stories or we read stories or books, movies, we are so attuned. And I think God's wired us this way. I know I'm this way. We are so attuned in these stories we encounter, and including our own stories, to be looking and on, like have a radar for where's the redemption going to be? This is bad. And that's what every great story has conflict. There's no such thing as story without conflict. Those things don't get registered as story. They just get passed by. But the things recorded and like worth repeating, it's like there's always a conflict. This is bad. This is not good. Things are not at peace or at rest, as we talked about in our look at Ruth from last week. There's no restoration. Things are not at rest as God had at rest on, say, the seventh day of creation. Things aren't good. So knowing that, knowing we're like, hey, we're here for the story. We know there's the conflict. So that the human in us is like, so where's the redemption? Where's the restoration? And you know, like, I wish Erica was still here because she is the one in my life that I know she hates a movie or a book that does not have a satisfactory restoration. She despises it. And I'm sure a lot of you are the same. Because we are tuned to like, where is the redemption? Where's the restoration in this story? And what Judges does is it's presenting you the conflict and it gives you these mini cycles of restoration. But you're like, okay, this isn't happening. And then when we get to the very bottom, you're like, okay, now, like, where is the redemption that lasts? But what Judges does is it leaves you there hanging. Some people pointed out that you get six major judges or six minor judges, and that's very symbolic of not getting that seventh day, which that seven number of completion, they say in Scripture, that seventh day of, oh, you know, it's all at rest. It's all restored. Instead, you're left with this ending couple stories, plus that line, everybody did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And that's how it ends. Like, it got really bad, and that's it. There's no restoration. So I was trying to think of the movie or a time when I felt like that desperation. And one of my childhood movies that like caused me to feel that way was this clip right here. When I think this is a great example of everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. And for it's like, it makes total sense until it doesn't.
So that's what... Pinocchio!
Hear that beetle talk? You'd think something was gonna happen to us. Conscience. Nah, fooey. Where does he get that stuff? How'd he ever expect to be a real boy? What's he think I look like? A jackass?
You sure do.
Hey, you laugh like a donkey. Did that come out of me? Oh. Huh? What the? What's going on? I've been double-crossed! Help! Help! Somebody help! I've been framed! Help! Please, you gotta help me! Oh, be a map! Call that beetle! Call anybody! Mama!
Oh, what's happened?
I hope I'm not too late.
What'll I do?
Pinocchio!
Jiminy! Jiminy, help!
Wait, Pinocchio! The kids! The boys! They're all donkeys! Oh, you too! Come on, quick! Before you get any worse! This way, Pinocchio! It's the only way out!
Yeah, so that... I mean, I hated that scene as a kid. I really didn't like it. Like, this is a children's movie. And, like, that is the part where Lampwick yells, Mama, Mama. Like, even now, it makes me a little emotional because I'm like, gosh. Like, that type of desperation is it's so painful when you get so bad when you realize there's no hope. This is horrible. And the thing about Judges is it makes me have similar feelings to that. It's like, this is awful, and there's no hope. This hurts so bad, and it looks like everything has been tried. These types of leaders, this type of leader, this type of tactic, weeping and mourning, and yet, you're left in total desperation. And in Pinocchio, Pinocchio's got a lot of great themes that I think point to the gospel. And Lampwick, as desperate as he was in that situation, the whole time he was concerned with doing what was right in his own eyes and was able to convince Pinocchio to go to Pleasure Island or the land of toys, as it's known in the book. Just like, hey, this is where life gets full. This is what pleases us, to do what's right in their own eyes. To be able to say, how am I satisfied? Let me figure out what satisfies me, instead of looking to what does the owner's manual say on who you are as a child of God, as a creation of God. A lot of people disagree what the owner's manual even is. And it's why the basis of Fillmore Christian will be Scripture, as laid out by the early church 2,000 years ago. And it will not be added to or taken away from. And that's really important, because if you use other owner's manuals or go with certain sects of religious texts that add to this, add to what seemed to be sealed by Christ himself, now all of a sudden it's a different thing. So that's just an aside, but you really got to know why you trust Scripture, and therefore what I'm trusting to even teach you today, because it matters. So to be able to take Scripture and say, what actually satisfies me? Because I know what it looks like when I've tried to do right in my own eyes. That's how I remember my earliest memories, where I need to do right for me, as opposed to what Scripture calls me to do, what Christ had said, you must die, you must carry your cross and follow the one who actually is right, instead of doing what looks right to me. And I, unfortunately for you, have some more I have some more research to help back this up. And it's not going to be that fun. 1971, the Stanford prison experiment. Psychologist Philip Zimbardo set up a mock prison at Stanford University, randomly assigning college students to play the roles of either guards or prisoners. The experiment, intended to last 2 weeks, was shut down after only 6 days due to escalating abuse. The guards in the scenario quickly became cruel, authoritarian, and dehumanizing, while prisoners showed signs of emotional breakdown. It showed when authority is unchecked, systems lack accountability, even normal people become oppressors. 1961 through 1963, at Yale, Stanley Milgram tested how far ordinary people would go in obeying authority. Participants were told to administer electric shocks to a stranger, who was an actor, for wrong answers to the experimenter's questions. Despite hearing screams and pleas to stop, 65%, which would be called a large majority, of participants went all the way to the maximum shock of 450 volts simply because an authority figure told them to continue. People will often obey authority, even when it violates their conscience, highlighting how easily evil can be systematized. And that only 16 years after the Nazis' reign ended in Germany. 1994, in case you were thinking, those were like 50, 60 years ago. 1994, over 100 days in Rwanda, nearly 800,000 Tutsi men, women, and children were brutally killed by their Hutu neighbors, not soldiers, ordinary citizens, teachers, farmers, and even church members, fueled by propaganda, fear, and the state's encouragement. Entire communities participated in machete killings, often against people they knew personally. And in case you're thinking, well, this happens elsewhere, I will take you to 1856, Savannah, Missouri. Methodist preacher, Reverend William Sellers, tarred and feathered on the Savannah Square by folks from Rochester who were mad because of his pro-slavery or his anti-slavery views. He was seized, tarred and feathered, and forced to leave the area. It's also reported that during the incident, an elderly man named Holland, who attempted to defend Reverend Sellers, was shot and killed. Tarred and feathered in Savannah, Missouri, because of a political disagreement. And when you say, well, that's making too small a slavery, well, it's policy. It was political in that sense. And so, if you think you are safe from the heinous depravity that we've seen in Judges, I would say, watch out lest you fall. And we say, whoa, no, we're surrounded by evil people. It's worse. You have a sinful, heinous person inside of you that is dangerous and willing to kill, steal, and destroy. Now, some of you think, and you cannot imagine the scenario where you would do what was done on the streets to the concubine. You're like, no way. But I think what some of those examples say is be careful when you say no way. Yes, maybe you say it's a long way, but be careful to say no way, because many people in certain scenarios protecting themselves and what they thought was right in their own eyes end up doing some truly heinous, cruel things. I will admit that when I was in school, a couple of the just seemingly small things that went unnoticed by teachers, but I was, and I wasn't known as a bully. And in fact, I went and apologized to many of these people. I could remember specific instances of being just plain cruel to others. They didn't necessarily remember those times, these other kids, but I do. And I was cruel at times. And you think, well, those were the exception as opposed to the rule. Here's the deal, though. I believe that we should be extra thankful to live in America where the rule of law and the culture does actually push us into the bounds of God's law, often, that it's not easy to go out here and take someone's property, because the rule of law in America, as much as you might say, it's different than it used to be, it's like it's still as strong in the world as you can find in a country. The rule of law still stands. And you can count on the law actually having an impact on the way I act, you act, and our neighbors and strangers act. That you can see a stranger walking down the street and you're not at fear of your life, because you realize in America it's just not likely that they're going to abuse or attack you. But we know that's not the case everywhere in the world at this moment. And so, instead of being like, this is rare that we'd find this type of heinousness in the human heart, I would say be a little more eager to understand how depraved our own human's heart are, and why they are not doing more frequently these types of heinous acts. It's because we can thank God that culture that doesn't really have those types of acts happening frequently. And for the book of Judges, you might say, well, it seems like the whole country was bad. It does say about this group who attacked, who wanted to sexually abuse the Levite man first before his concubine. The Levite man said, not me, but you can have her. And the old man offered a virgin daughter as well in that story, if you read through that scripture. It does say it's a selection of men. It doesn't say all men. Plus, when we go to the next chapter, after chapter 21, which is Ruth, chapter 1, you see this is in the time of Judges. And we see a really beautiful story in the midst of all this evil. So just the fact you're like, nah, America's not like this time. It's like, actually, I make sure to lock my doors at night in one of the safest small towns in the country. And I know when we had someone living with us that exposed us to kind of some of the circles that we don't typically get involved in on a daily basis as middle-class Savannah residents and Andrew County residents. I know there's worlds that exist like amongst us all the time that because I don't choose to get out after 10 p.m. at night, I miss almost completely. And I've said it, and I think I said it up here. I'm overdue to take a ride along with the Sheriff's Department in Andrew County to not ever get into a false sense of what we actually live in, but then to actually understand that it's only by the grace of God that I am not controlled by the sin that we see in this very story. I want to give you one more piece of bad news before we take it to good, really good news. This is a summary of why we're thinking maybe people are tempted right now in the United States or even in the globe in 2025 to think, but look, we are getting this figured out. We can do what's right in our own eyes. We're making so much progress. Well, based on what? Because the 20th century was the bloodiest, most deadly century ever known to humanity. And we're shortly removed from it. And yet now we would say, but now we figured it out since that bloody century. But here is the pessimistic's case, which I'm not a pessimist. I think we might see good days remain and peace remain for a long time. But I do know since 2020, you can definitely sense it's a lot more fragile than maybe I thought before 2020. So I want to read this short excerpt from you. The pessimistic case for the future in the globe hinges on one central idea. We are more vulnerable than we think, not less. Author Nassim Taleb and author Jared Diamond argue that the seeds of catastrophe are not in the failures of the past, but in the false confidence bred by our current apparent successes. Nassim Taleb, in his books The Black Swan and Anti-Fragile, warns that modern civilization is dangerously exposed to fat-tailed risks, which are rare extreme events with disproportionate impact. Our systems are more connected, faster moving, and more complex than ever before, which makes them brittle, not resilient. He quotes, "The absence of evidence of like complete catastrophe is not evidence of absence. The fact that something hasn't happened in our lifetime doesn't mean it can't wipe us out." He argues we overestimate our ability to predict and control the future. What we call progress often amplifies tail risk by removing buffers, concentrating power, or maximizing efficiency over robustness. Jared Diamond, in his book Collapse, echoes this theme, but from a civilization lens. He shows how historically successful societies often self-destruct, not in spite of their sophistication, but because of it. Complexity breeds overreach. His quote, "One of the disturbing facts of history is that so many civilizations collapse, not in spite of their progress, but because of it." Diamond's case studies, from the Easter Island to the Maya, suggest that collapse often comes not from externals, but from an inability to recognize or respond to internal stress. Warning signs are ignored. Sacred values go unquestioned. To these two authors, they come to a sobering conclusion. The very systems we trust to protect us may contain the mechanisms of our undoing, not through malice or failure, but through unchecked confidence in our own cleverness. So, it's like, I've made you feel real great today. But to me, when you see, really it's the theme of Judges. No king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Often we will attribute that, the term, to the most liberal thinkers today culturally, to coming up with the phrase, your truth, or a personal truth. And that's pushed back against by saying, no, we believe in an objective truth, an actual truth that says God is a creator and God is just. And we believe also that God has justly paid the punishment of sin through Christ. But you can imagine how everybody did what was right in their own eyes has led us to a place where most people say, it just feels better to see it this way, or just feels better, or it seems right to do this or pursue this. Trust your feelings, even when they go against what we've seen laid out in Scripture. Be able to pursue what is true, what you want to be true, because it feels good. But I know that if I did what feels good, I would end up being as cruel as we read about in the book of Judges. Because often what we do not account for is that what feels right to one person will then violate another. There is, I spent time after my sophomore year of college at a Young Life camp in Oregon called Wild Horse Canyon, or also known as Washington Family Ranch. And then there was a, when we were at that camp, it was well known, but although the Young Life staff tried to downplay it for obvious reasons, that the camp was actually owned by a cult, the Rajneesh, in the, I think, 70s and early 80s. And Netflix actually created a documentary about the Rajneesh in that very camp called Wild Wild Country. And it is very, very fascinating. I think it's as adults, so like, be careful. But it was especially fascinating considering I was watching images of where I was working and you know, trying to serve at Young Life Camp years later. And so in that documentary, in that cult, and what you get as a similar theme in a lot of cults, I think, I do not study cults, but you see what happens in cult-like thinking, where a lot of the people who were at the beginnings of that camp, they were getting on camera. A lot of the documentary is from the Rajneesh's own video. And they're getting on camera. It's like, why can't everyone live like this? Things just work out well when everyone, you know, puts in all their stuff. You know, they don't own anything, but we just share. Everyone's happy. And if only everyone could get a sense of this. And it was really that cultural movement of the 60s and 70s. Like, everyone can just be happy if we pursue peace. But the good thing about the Rajneesh as a microcosm is the same. It shows humans are incapable of actually self-sacrifice. They can do it for love of self, they can sacrifice. But then what ends up happening is eventually they have to completely die to self, and they're unwilling to do that. And so Rajneesh inevitably collapsed because it was unsustainable, because the human heart tends to do what's right in their own eyes. And if you do that consistently, it eventually meets the hard place of two people sometimes can't both do what's right in their own eyes because they're at conflict with one another. And then if you then put that type of philosophy on fast forward and let it play out amongst billions of people, what you find is exactly what we have. Conflict is ceaseless. And you would find when you've done right in your own eyes, when I've done right in my own eyes, we find the same. Conflict that is ceaseless. It gets us to Judges 21, where we know there's conflict, we know things aren't well, but there's no lasting answer. And it's incredibly and totally discouraging. Jeremiah says this, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Caleb, I might need your help on this. And desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then Isaiah chapter 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment, also translated as menstrual cloth, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And then Romans from Paul, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throats an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Almost makes it seem like he read Judges as he was accounting that. All right, I think I've done it. I think I've discouraged you all. And that was the point. Because until you sit in the complete darkness, the light is not illuminated. And the great thing about the book of Judges, when I said we're all searching for a redemption story, the book of Judges ends. You would be totally desperate if your Bible was the book of Judges. But your word, your owner's manual, your basis for truth is 66 books, not one. Or not even the approximately 8 that we've gone through so far. That you do have a hope. And that the Old Testament is meant to get us into the story and the cycle of desperation, so that when the answer comes, it won't be like, oh, that's nice. It will be like, yes, absolutely. This is amazing. This is what we've been waiting for. My heart is longing for a redemption, a rest that lasts. You know that if I were to, with my kids, tell them of I would have punished you like this, but I'm actually not. Is that punishment effective? Is that discipline effective? The sitting in and the longing of discipline helps the redemption actually have impact on us. And so we now turn, if you grasp the depravity of you, your own heart, my heart, and actually the world we currently sit in. This isn't a progressive world that is heading toward utopia. And he's like, even like Chris and I talk a lot about AI and what might change economically through this crazy advance in technology. Like, well, what if everyone really doesn't have to work at all? Do we think that's going to solve the world's brokenness? I think it will make it worse, actually. And so we find a good news. Good news and great hope. And I want to first take us to the Old Testament, where God is not neglecting, even in these times with the prophets coming up, to say, it's not over. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ephesians. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This was actually belonging to before that. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, what's right in your own eyes, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, like the Israelites in the time of Judges. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we got that Ezekiel verse, though, that kind of says, yeah, but we're teeing you up for something better. And what is that something better? But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Easter, Christmas, all wrapped up into say, the news is really bad, but the bad news tees us up for the ultimate redemption. And his name is Jesus. And he is Christ, and he is Savior. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The news is actually incredible. And not because, oh great, it's nice to have Jesus. No, the news is so incredible because the situation was so dark and desperate. If you've disliked Judges, and particularly this last piece of Judges, and its grotesqueness, and you are absolutely right, it is grotesque. And if you approach that grotesqueness looking for any moral redemption, you end up very disappointed, as if the movie ended where the bad guys win and there's no redemption. If that's how you read Judgment, looking for something moral to take out to help us in our days and our seeking of truth, you end up very, very discouraged. If you read Judges, though, understanding this is the mirror that we held up a few weeks ago. If we look in the Old Testament, the Israelites, as a mirror of my own heart, then I can understand that I am hopeless unless there is a Redeemer who is stronger than any human leader we see in this book of Judges. There is a Redeemer who is supernaturally good, who did not do what was right in his own eyes, but did right and was right because he did the will of the only one who actually defines righteousness, which is his Father. And he came to fulfill all righteousness instead of relying on some shallow view of what I believe is right, or you believe is right, or what the philosopher of our day believe is right. It's a lasting righteousness, not some short term. And it's not to say a lot of the people who are putting out today their own forms of righteousness don't have something to it. I think they get hints of it, but then they try to make it ultimate and they end up disappointed. As opposed to Christ, who says, doing what is right eternally and forever, and it lasts. There is no disappointment in Christ's righteousness, but in human righteousness, including mine and yours, you will be disappointed. You might be able to go a time, but we're looking for forever, the ultimate scale. We have to get there. We have to find one who can do it. Great news, we have found one. Says there was no king in Israel, Judges, the author of Judges points out. I think that's setting us up for two things. Number one, we're now going to go into the book of Samuel in future weeks, in the next few weeks. Samuel is the beginning of the era of kings in Israel. There was no king, and we're not getting it right, we find in Judges. Well, what if we got a king? All right, let's give it a shot. And what's going to happen then? Ugh, more disappointment. And you even get Saul, who we'll look at. Ugh, disappointed in a lot of ways. Early hope. Then we get David, a man after God's own heart. A good king by most standards. Who also takes a woman beyond her choice. Commits adultery. impregnates her, and has her husband killed. Oh, this is also desperate. There is one, though, who takes that longing and fulfills every part of it, and his name is Jesus. And he is available, not waiting for us to long anymore. He says, I am yours. And if you testify that you believe in me, you will be mine. And that is the good news of the darkness of Judges, that we now have a king, and he is Christ's king. And he is effective at taking us out of the cycle. The cycle that's not outside of you, the cycle that you know is in your own heart. He puts to death the old man, the old woman. He does. He kills it completely. Out of just a simple response to the faith he's planted in your heart, I believe that the old you will die and the new creation will come, says Paul in Corinthians. It's amazing. It's a miracle. And this is our righteousness, not in ourselves, but in Christ. We do not do what is right in our own eyes. We look upon the righteous one of Christ. It's great news. And so you can now read Judges. You can go back now. Read 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. And feel the weight of it, knowing that you're not going to find the redemption there. It's pointing, though. The story does have an incredible ending. We just have to wait 2.5 more years to get to Revelation, actually read it.